Now, one of the primary purposes of pain is to signal to you that something is wrong. Your skin or your nerves are sending you signals to stop whatever it is that you're doing. Your finger starts to scream at you to stop touching the stove because it's hot and you're going to burn yourself. Your stomach gets nauseous to let you know that you're sick. Your nerves send the signal something's broken, you need to go see a doctor. Pain is not very fun, but it is useful and important. But in the Christian life, pain and suffering are not warnings that we have gone off track. Suffering is not a signal that we no longer have God's blessing and that we need to repent. For those who follow Jesus, suffering is normal, and suffering is to be expected. Our passage this morning as we return to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, starting in verse 18, is really all about suffering. And the main idea that I want us to wrestle with this morning is I want you to see that suffering in the Christian life is normal. So you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Luke. You'll have a second here. And stand with me if you are able for the reading of God's Word in Luke 9, starting in verse 18 all the way to 36. It says, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old is risen.' But he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised.' And he said to all, 'If any would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God.' Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke about his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he was saying. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, the chosen one. Listen to him.' When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us this morning, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word, that you would soften our hearts, that you would prepare our souls and our ears to hear from you. Lord, would you help us to see what your word has to say about suffering, how it relates to your mission and how it relates to us. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Point number one, if you are taking notes in your bulletin, is that Jesus had to suffer. Jesus had to suffer. Suffering is a vital part of Jesus' mission. And without the suffering of Christ, our entire faith will fall apart at the seams. It's no longer coherent, logical, nor is it our sure salvation anymore if Jesus did not suffer and die on our behalf. Verse 18, he says, "Now as this happened, he was praying alone and the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?'" Might see, again, here, Jesus' ministry flows out of his prayer life. Something significant happens as Jesus is praying. But this isn't just Jesus praying off by himself completely alone. The disciples appear to be nearby because they're with him. So it doesn't mean Jesus is just having some one-on-one time with God. It's rather talking about the crowds have now left. If you remember from before we took our break for the Psalms, Jesus had just fed the 5,000. There were thousands of people who were constantly around Jesus wanting to hear what he had to say. And at this moment, it appears the crowds have gone. They've left. It's just Jesus and the disciples. And then Jesus asks them the question, well, who do the crowds say that I am? It says, what are people saying about Jesus? What do they believe about Jesus? What do the masses say? Have the disciples taken a poll to see what popular opinion is? 19, they answer, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets of old, have risen. The disciples obviously know what the crowds have said because they have a couple answers ready. And maybe it's just what they've overheard people say. Maybe it's what people have said to their faces. But the crowd has absolutely no clue. All of their answers are completely wrong. Some of them laughably so. But Jesus asked them the more significant question in 20, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? This is the most important question any of us can ask. Who is Jesus? Who do the disciples believe that he is? And because they have to decide for themselves, and all of us do as well. Every single one of us has to answer in our hearts, who do we believe that Jesus is? And Peter answered, Christ of God, the Christ of God. And here in this passage, we get the best and the worst of Peter all at once. He's always willing to speak first, even when he shouldn't, but here he gets it right. He says, Jesus, we believe you're the Christ of God. Who he is. He says, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the anointed one. Saying, Jesus, we believe that you are the king who was promised to David. We believe that you are the Messiah, that you are the one we have waited for, the one that every follower of God has prayed for since God made the promise to Eve that her seed would crush the serpent's head. Peter says, that's you, Jesus. But then Jesus says something very strange in 21, and he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one. Jesus says, don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah. So don't correct people when they tell you they think I'm my cousin John. Now, why would Jesus say this? We get the answer in verse 22. He says, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. He says, don't tell them because I'm going to have to suffer. And the suffering of the Messiah goes against everything that they believed about the Messiah. Because the Messiah is the one who has promised to come and save them from their salvation, not just from their sins, but they needed to be saved as a nation. Yeah, they'd been conquered by the Romans. They didn't have freedom anymore. Their national pride was shattered. And much of their hope for the Messiah was that he would save them from Rome and Babylon and all the other nations who would try to conquer them. They wanted a Messiah who would overthrow the tyrants, who would gather up armies, a Messiah who could give them a reason to be proud of their heritage. We're celebrating our nation's independence this weekend. We celebrate those who died, but we especially are celebrating because we won, because we have it. We're an independent nation with freedom. Israel doesn't have that. They longed for it. They wanted a Messiah who could be strong and who could bring it to them. A Messiah who would make the wicked suffer. But this is not what Jesus will do, at least not how they expect. Jesus says, I am the Messiah, but I'm going to be a different kind of Messiah. And this Messiah must suffer many things. The Son of Man must suffer many things. He says he's not just going to suffer a little, he's going to suffer much. And the suffering of Jesus will define his ministry. The suffering is the entire reason that he came. And Jesus tells his disciples a few of these sufferings. He says, first, I will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes. Jesus is going to be rejected. That's hard to imagine at this moment. He's near the height of his popularity. Thousands of people are following him everywhere. His name's even reached Herod's court. And Herod has decided, I want to go see this guy. People want to know who Jesus is. They're talking about him over the dinner table. But Jesus said he's going to be rejected. People will want nothing to do with him. And not just anyone will reject him, not just the crowds, not just the people on the margins or fools, but Jesus is going to be rejected by his own people. The elders will reject him, the most respected leaders in the Jewish community, the most righteous and knowledgeable of the ordinary people, they will reject Jesus. Even the chief priest is going to reject him. It would have been so hard to stomach, the idea that the Messiah, the one they have all been waiting for, is going to come and he is going to be rejected by the most respected religious leader. Everyone would assume that if anyone could point out the Messiah, the high priest can. Okay, even if I miss it, because man, my Old Testament's struggling, I don't know all the prophecies, but surely the high priest, our main mediator between us and God, he's going to be able to point out the Messiah. But Jesus says, no, he won't just miss me. He's going to reject me completely. And the scribes will reject Jesus, the studious, the academics, the experts of the law of Moses, the ones who should know the scriptures inside and out, who should know what the Messiah will do. They will want nothing to do with Jesus. Now, none of us like to be rejected. It hurts to be rejected, even if you don't really care about the person who's rejecting you. It still doesn't feel great. But it's a special kind of pain to be rejected by your own people, to be rejected by your tribe, to be rejected by the people who should recognize you and accept you. And Jesus is rejected, and then he also will be killed. Ultimately, Jesus will be murdered, brought before a court on false charges. Witnesses will lie. He'll be being beaten. He'll be stripped naked, whipped to the point of death, and finally hung on a cross to die. And his murder will be overseen by the very Roman soldiers that they hoped he would defeat and destroy. Now, why does Jesus tell his disciples, don't tell anybody about this that's coming? Well, first, I think he does so because the people won't understand. The disciples themselves don't seem to understand. Jesus is going to tell them, this isn't just the only time, multiple times he's going to say, hey guys, I'm coming, I'm going to suffer, be rejected, die, and then I'll come back. And yet when they crucify him, the disciples are shocked, as if Jesus did not warn them over and over that this would happen. And if the disciples don't get it, the followers of Jesus who are with him all the time, the crowd most certainly will not understand. They don't even believe Jesus is the Messiah yet. But Jesus also doesn't want the disciples to tell people that he is the Messiah because he's not yet in Jerusalem. Or I said, our whole narrative of the book of Luke is moving geographically towards the cross, towards Jerusalem. This is a new section that we're in our study. We'll be here till about chapter 19 when he finally gets there. And Jesus's plan is to suffer and to die, but it has to come at the right time. And it has to come in the right manner. And the disciples need to follow the plan. They need to understand that Jesus will suffer, but not yet. Not till it's time. And the suffering of Jesus, it is essential to the mission and his work. He is the God who suffers on our behalf, and there is no salvation without the death of Christ on the cross. There is nothing but the blood that can wash away our sins. And Jesus has to suffer for that blood to be shed. Justice demands that someone pay the price for our sins. Now, as Christians, sometimes we forget that Jesus had to suffer. Now, we might not forget that Jesus suffered once for us, but we can't forget that the way of Jesus is a way of suffering and rejection and death. It was not just a one-time event. This was Christ's chosen path, and that's one we are all meant to walk on as we follow him. Point number two, if you're taking notes, is that we must suffer. That we have to suffer. Christians are meant to live like Jesus did. This is part of sanctification. We are growing and slowly being transformed and conformed into the image of Jesus. We walk where he walked, we do what he did, and he suffered, and so we will suffer. Verse 23, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus says, if you are going to follow me, you don't just imitate me, you need to imitate me in my sufferings. We cannot follow Jesus if we are unwilling to suffer, especially if we are unwilling to suffer on his behalf. The first step of suffering is to deny himself. We have to be willing to deny our own desires. For most of the world, this is the most radical claim of Jesus. The idea that we would have to deny ourselves. Our world believes we need to be true to ourselves. We need to listen to our hearts, follow our own desires. And that to deny your desires, to suppress them, is antiquated and inhumane. It is cruel to tell somebody to not be who they want to be. Few things are worse to our world than self-denial, but Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. Jesus also says, you must take up his cross daily and follow me. Christians, we hear about crosses all the time. We have them around this room. You might have them on your person. The passage itself, it can honestly be overly familiar that we forget how shocking this would have been for the disciples to hear, take up your cross. The cross is an instrument of execution and shame. Only the worst criminals were killed on it. It was shameful to even speak about it in polite company. Jews wouldn't want to say the word cross. You definitely wouldn't want to be associated with it. And Jesus, I don't think he's just saying, hey, metaphorically, pick up your cross and follow me. He's not just telling his disciples they need to be willing to be unselfish and to deny themselves sometimes. He really is saying, hey, bring a shovel and be ready to dig your own grave if you're following me. Because the path that I'm walking on leads to suffering and death, and that's where we're going. So be ready. Every day that they should expect suffering to come. Usually when people suffer, we blame them. Or sometimes we just assume they must have done something wrong. They must have made some mistake. Or they deserved this somehow. I can't, you know, why this would happen. Or maybe we think God is punishing them. We can buy into the idea of the American gospel that if you're following Jesus, everything should go well and just be filled with blessings all of the time. That's not the gospel. And that's not the way of Jesus. Suffering is the normal experience for the Christian life. We should be prepared for it. Verse 24, Jesus says, for anyone, whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. If you try to avoid suffering and death, it will not work. All of us will die one way or another. You can choose the path of Jesus or you can choose your own path. If you follow Jesus, you're going to die to yourself, but you will save yourself eternally as Jesus saves you. Or you can follow yourself to try to save yourself and you will die eternally and experience more suffering then than you could ever imagine. 25 says, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So the man, run as far from Christ as you want. You could be like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes who chases everything. You could achieve the American dream, be a self-made billionaire. You could become famous, have everyone know your name. You could have power to achieve all of your dreams, secure your legacy. You could have so many comforts available to you. You never knew suffering or any kind of displeasure. You could be bury yourself like Pharaoh with all of your stuff around you, but it's just going to stay there. None of it will save you. It won't help you. That's not going with you. The opposite of this verse is true as well. Those who give up this world, who are willing to deny themselves and give up everything to follow Jesus, like the disciples who left their nets filled with fish behind and their families and the family business to go follow Jesus. Those who suffer for Christ will be rewarded more than you could possibly imagine. And we gain the life to come when we are willing to give up the life now. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory. The glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So verse is speaking about shame. We don't think about shame a lot these days usually, but shame was very significant in an honor and shame culture. You didn't want to be shamed. You didn't want to bring shame on yourself or shame on your family. Shame was something to be avoided at all costs. But here Jesus says, you're going to suffer shame on my account. And you must be willing to endure the shame. You must stand under it and take it. And he also means there's going to be a day when the words of Christ are seen as shameful. When people will say that only fools would follow Jesus. Only an idiot would think that Jesus is worth listening to. That was true in Christ's day. Right, when Jesus was arrested, Peter was ashamed to be associated with Jesus' name. Hey, didn't you follow Jesus? Hey, don't you know Jesus? Oh no, I've never heard of him. Why are you talking to me? Being a Christian was shameful for much of 3 centuries after Christ. There's a piece of Roman graffiti that was found mocking Christians. It depicts a donkey hanging on a cross, and in front of the cross is a man worshiping him. And the words underneath it say, Alex Menos worships his God. Because people thought you might as well worship a donkey than someone who was crucified like Jesus. What a fool. That's something to be ashamed of. Some are still ashamed to be Christians today. They're ashamed to believe the miraculous stories, the idea that God created the world with just his words, that he stopped the sun and the stars because Joshua prayed. How does that work? That men were swallowed by fishes, that demons were real and flee when Christ speaks a word and casts them out. Some are ashamed to believe that the scripture that we read really is breathed out by God. They're ashamed that Christ has authority over us and that he can command us what is right and what is wrong. They're ashamed that God calls evil what many call good. Some people are really only to be happy to be called Christians if there's no shame. They'll follow Christ as long as it's popular, as long as everybody likes it, as long as most people in the nation do it. But when they turn away, I don't know if I like it anymore. As soon as the pressure is on, as the tiniest bits of shame follows, they're out. Some like Jesus when it's easy, but they don't like him when they're suffering. What Jesus tells us is don't be surprised when suffering comes. Instead, we should praise God that we are worthy to get to participate in the sufferings of Christ. And for those who are not ashamed of Jesus, Jesus will not be ashamed of us on the day of judgment. The rest of the verse is where he's telling us that if we are ashamed to be accounted with Christ, then he will be ashamed of us on the day of judgment after our deaths, when we stand before him in all of his glory. If we wanted nothing to do with him here, then he'll have nothing to do with us. But if we are not ashamed of Jesus, if we not just put our faith in him, but if we are willing to suffer for him, then he will speak for us when we stand before him. Then when he returns in all of his glory with all of his angels and his host, and he rides across the sky and he looks at us, he won't shake his head and look away. He will look at you and he will smile because he will not be ashamed of you. Verse 27 is meant to give us some encouragement. He says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, theologians debate what this means. There's a bunch of options. I think this is mainly a reminder of the promise of God. It's a reminder of a glimpse of what is to come, that following Jesus does mean that we will suffer. It is normal. It is to be expected. It's going to happen. But the Christian life is not just one of pain and that's it. I don't want to make it seem like the Christian life is just one of constant suffering, then we die, and then it gets good, because it isn't. You will suffer, but it will be okay. Because the life of Christ also has joy. And it's filled with the kingdom of God. And before you die, before the ultimate and very last suffering you will ever experience comes, you will get to see the wonder of the kingdom of God and what following Jesus really is. Point number three is that glory comes after suffering. But glory comes after suffering. This is the good news and the encouragement that Jesus gives us. This is the glory the disciples long for. The glory that the Messiah will bring, it is coming. Jesus will do so. He will defeat every enemy that God's people have once and for all, including death itself. But glory only comes after suffering. It doesn't come before it. In this event, we have the transfiguration. It doesn't just help the disciples to know, hey, Jesus, he's God. It's not just another reminder of that. I think in this specific context of the book, it is put here after these discussions about suffering to show us that Jesus' transfiguration is meant to be seen in light of that suffering. The context matters. 28, now after 8 days, these sayings, he took them up with him, Peter, John, and James, and they went up the mountains to pray. Now, Luke specifically mentions this happens 8 days later. Details are almost always significant in Scripture, even if you don't know why. Now, I think this detail is given because of Moses. This entire transfiguration event mirrors much of what happened to Moses when he went up on Mount Sinai. As Moses, as he ascends on the mountain to speak to God, Moses gets the law, right? And he brings it back down to God's people and speaks to them and says, this is what God wants us to do. One detail in Exodus 24, 15, and 16 is God doesn't speak to Moses until the seventh day. Moses goes up and then waits and waits. So I think this is the best explanation, is that it's meant to show us one way Jesus is even better than Moses. He is exceeding what Moses did. Only three of the disciples get to go up on the mountain. Only Peter, James, and John get to see Jesus in his glory. Only the three in the innermost circle, including John, the one who often got called the disciple that Jesus loved. Unlike Moses, who went alone, these three get to tag along and get to watch. 29, as he was praying, once again, Jesus is praying, and the appearance of his face was altered. His clothing became dazzling white. In the midst of his prayer, another miracle occurs. His face changes, it's transfigured. This is why we typically refer to this event as the transfiguration of Jesus. It's not just the transformation of Jesus, because that's something that happened to other gods. Luke is kind of careful to avoid that, I think. Ancient Greek or Roman gods, they might go up to mountains. They might change or transform their bodies or their appearances. But Jesus doesn't change into something that he is not. Who Jesus truly is being revealed to the disciples. Philippians 2 tells us, right, that Jesus humbled himself and he poured himself out and was willing to take the form of a man. And Jesus truly is in the form of a human body, but he also truly is God. And the transfiguration, it is like being in a pitch black room and the curtain slowly gets pulled back to let the light in. And Jesus' face and his clothing becomes dazzling white. His face shines brighter than Moses's. Moses' face shone bright just from talking to God, and people asked him to wear a mask. Cover that up, please. We can't take it. But Jesus' face, it shines like lightning. And in 30, behold, two men were talking to him, Moses and Elijah. If it's not crazy enough that God is just shining, Moses and Elijah show up. And we don't know how the disciples know that it's Moses and Elijah. Okay, it's not like they had cameras back then or pictures, so they could have known exactly what those two looked like. We have no idea how they found out. I imagine they might have had to ask Jesus. Jesus, what's going on? Who's this? Or who are you talking to? Are these some angels? No, Peter, this is Moses and this is Elijah. Now, can you go over there and be quiet, please? We're talking. You know, what that must have been like in that moment to see their heroes talking to Jesus, to their rabbi. I don't know about you, I would have loved to just be a fly on the wall in that conversation. Two of the greatest prophets who have ever lived, Moses, the man who took them out of slavery, the man who guided them to the promised land, who taught them the law and what God said, and who spoke to God face to face, now does so again with Jesus. And Elijah is one of my favorite prophets. He defeated the prophets of Baal, calling down fire from the sky. He brought people back to life. He didn't die. He just rode up into the sky into a chariot of fire. Now he's here again. 31, who appeared in glory, both of them, and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. These men, they appear in their own glory, not quite as glorious as Jesus, but it would have been quite a sight. And they come to talk with him about what he's about to do. He's about to accomplish, and it says that his departure. They're speaking to Jesus about the suffering he is about to endure and all that he will accomplish in his rejection, his death, resurrection, and ascension. And the word departure here, it might be strange. You might wonder why it says that instead of death or suffering or something else. Well, the Greek word here is a Greek word that probably all of you know, whether you knew that you knew it or not. It's the word exodus. Or in English, we call it Exodus. They came to speak with Jesus about his Exodus. Because the entire story of Exodus was just foreshadowing what Christ was about to accomplish now here in the Gospels. Jesus will deliver us not just out of the land of Egypt, but out of the land of sin and death into the promised land in the new heavens and the new earth. 32, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but now they became fully awake when they saw his glory and the two men who were with him. Once again, Peter and the disciples are falling asleep while Jesus is praying, but they wake up. They're trying to figure out what's going on. I don't know if you've ever woken up and felt groggy because somebody's trying to talk to you or, you know, to get you to do something. I don't really nap very often. I only nap if I'm sick or on days that I preach. So if you wake me up from a nap, and the reason I really don't like it is I'm always super groggy. I don't know what's happening. It's going to take me a few minutes to figure out, wait, what? Where am I? What day is it? What are you saying? Repeat that. Okay, now imagine how confused Peter was from waking up from his nap, being heavy laden with sleep. He wakes up and here's Jesus, but Jesus is shining dazzling light with lightning and glory, and there's Moses and there's Elijah, and they're talking about Jesus' death. Okay, this is why I said, and they became fully awake in that moment. It's like somebody dumped hot water on them. And much like me, when Peter wakes up, he doesn't really know what to say. 33, as the men were parting from him, Peter says to Jesus, Master, it's good we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he was saying. Okay, that line sums up a lot of Peter's life, doesn't it? just speaking when he didn't even know what was coming out of his mouth. He just knew I wanted to talk, and so I started. Maybe some of you can relate to that. But Peter says, hey, we should build tents for you guys. Now, some think this is because Peter is trying to get them to stay on the mountain so they can just enjoy the glory. I think it's more likely that Peter was trying to celebrate. Corey, you can think of the Festival of the Booths, one of the many festivals they would have. They would go out and they would build tents as a joyous part to celebrate and to remember part of what God has done. So I think Peter probably had that kind of celebration in mind. I also don't think we should give Peter too hard of a time here. Okay, what in the world are you supposed to do when Jesus is talking and Moses and Elijah appear right after you've woken up from your nap? Okay, all of us would say something very foolish. So let's be gracious. Well, the answer, what are you supposed to say? Nothing. You're supposed to be quiet. Just shh, shh. Just be quiet and listen to what's happening. Verse 34, as Peter is saying, Peter's giving Jesus his bad ideas, a cloud comes and overshadows them. The same word for overshadowed is used to describe the cloud that overshadows the mountain as Moses is on it. It overshadows them and they're afraid as they entered the cloud. God the Father interrupts Peter. The cloud surrounds them, and if they weren't afraid before, they're definitely afraid now. And a voice comes out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. Maybe stop talking, listen. Much like at Christ's baptism, a voice calls out of the clouds, and God the Father once again affirms that Jesus is his beloved son. Jesus is the chosen one. Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. He is their only hope. He is the King. He is their Savior. 36, when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. They disappeared. Jesus is the only one left, so no one can be confused who the Messiah is, like the crowds. Oh, maybe it's Elijah. No, it's Jesus. So that no scholar can come back later and read it and say, well, actually, maybe it's not really about Jesus. Maybe it's just Moses was the Messiah. Or maybe all of us really is what God meant. No, 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 no. It is Jesus alone is the Christ. Here at the end, and they kept silent and told no one of anything what they had seen. Again, in case you were wondering, silence is the correct response. Peter finally has nothing to say. After all, the glory and wonder they have seen has driven them to silent contemplation. Now, why does Jesus do this? Why does he let them see a glimpse of his glory? I think he does this to reassure them. He does this to show them that, yes, suffering is coming. Yes, even my death is coming, but so is the glory and resurrection. So back in verse 32, he says, on the third day, I will be raised. The third day after his death, the eighth day of the week, Jesus will be raised in glory. And the transfiguration is meant to be an encouragement and a signpost. It is meant to be a reminder to all of us that, yes, you will have to suffer for Jesus. Yes, you will experience suffering in your life. Yes, you will have to take up your cross. You will have to deny yourself. You may even have to face shame, rejection, possibly even death. But as Jesus was glorified after his suffering, we will get to be glorified with him if we put our faith in Jesus. The hope of the gospel is that there is glory ahead of us, but that glory only comes through the suffering of Christ. Our call to worship this morning is one of my favorite passages. Those are verses that I have clung to tightly when I have experienced suffering in my own life. When I don't know the way ahead, when I feel despair, it's one of the main places that I turn to and read again and again to remind myself. Because the suffering that we face now, whatever it is nothing compared to the imperishable glory that is to come through Jesus Christ. And the suffering that Jesus endured, it didn't take anything away from the glory that he had here. It only added to it. So we should be encouraged, beloved brothers and sisters, if you've put your faith in Jesus, and if you suffer for his sake, you will be glorified and experience his glory. Suffering is normal for the Christian experience, but so is glory. And the suffering that you experience now is nothing compared to the glory that is to come through Jesus Christ. So where have we been this morning? We've seen Jesus had to suffer. We will have to suffer But glory comes after suffering. If you're a believer, remember that your suffering will lead you to glory beyond all compare. They are much like labor pains that will give birth to eternal life. This passage is meant to encourage us in our suffering. Yes, we will suffer now, but for those who follow Jesus, for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ alone, glory is coming. Let's bow our heads and worship our Savior in prayer. God, I thank you that you are willing to suffer on our behalf. You didn't have to. You didn't owe it to us. Nobody twisted your arm and made you. You chose in your glory, in your wonder, and in your grace to willingly endure suffering, rejection, shame, physical pain, and death to save us. Lord, thank you that you would suffer for us. Thank you that you are willing to let us suffer with you, that we get to share in your sufferings, and that we get to share in your glory, only because of your grace. Lord, would you help us? Would you help us to be a people who can walk in your footsteps, who are willing to deny ourselves, who are willing to take up our cross, and who are willing to follow you even when it hurts, because you are worth it, Jesus. You are not just worth it at the end with the glory, but following you is worth it right now, even when they're suffering. Remind us of that. Help our unbelief. Encourage us in our suffering. And remind us of the glory that is to come. Amen. Would you stand if you are able as we worship our Savior once more through song?
Benediction this morning is from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Now therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor and your suffering is not in vain. God bless you. Go in peace.